Now, the introduction to my message this morning is, I feel, as important as the message. Because the introduction, I pray, will whet your appetite and encourage your interest in what I have to say in the message. Charles Spurgeon told of a son of one of his deacons who, while saying his prayers one Saturday night, said this, reported by his mother, "Lord, I pray that our pastor will say something tomorrow that I can understand." That's a shame that not only children, but adults find it necessary to pray a prayer like this. Lord, I pray that our pastor will say something tomorrow that I can understand. The Apostle Paul was concerned about this. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, Chapter 1, verse 17, Paul was concerned about this, that he might preach so that men could understand what he was preaching. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and that not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And then in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, he said, "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony or the word of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, I fear that preachers today, and in reading the books that I have of sermons recorded in the past, I fear that preachers have been and are today preaching from their towers of theology and not from Calvary. I believe that preachers are preaching from their halls of intellect, and they're not standing on Calvary's mountain preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And consequently, that's the reason that little boys and girls and men and women have to pray prayers like this. "Lord, I pray that our preacher will say something tomorrow that I can understand." One great preacher of the past has put it this way. Churches today are faced with six defects in the pulpit. First of all, churches today are faced with, in the pulpit, we're not talking about the pew, as goes the pulpit, so goes the pew. There's not a preacher in Ashland that can blame the condition of his church on anybody but himself. There's not a preacher anywhere in the world that can blame the ignorance of their people on anybody but themselves. There's not a preacher in the world who can blame the spiritual deadness of their churches on anyone but themselves. And churches and people in the pews are faced with six things. Number one, we're faced with worldwide apostasy, just plain old apostasy. There's a rank departure from the truth of Scripture. There's a rank departure from the doctrines of the Word of God. The Word of God is being denied from the pulpit. Beginning with Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's being denied from the very start. Preachers wonder why their young people in high school and colleges have been shaken with with teaching of evolution. I'll tell you why. The foundation has not been laid in the churches from the pulpit. That's where it all started. The pastor began to put a question mark on God's act of creation. The miracles of the Old Testament, the appearances of God, the incarnation of Christ, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the resurrection of Christ, the existence of hell, judgment, these things are being denied from the pulpit. We're facing today worldwide apostasy. I believe that a man standing in the pulpit representing God ought to declare that he believes in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. That from Genesis 1 to the last verse in Revelation 22, it is the inspired, unbroken, inerrant Word of the living God. And everything that is reported by the Holy Spirit in the Bible is true. We're facing worldwide apostasy. And I'll tell you the second thing we're facing in the pulpit is worldwide compromise. Just plain old compromise. Now, the pulpit is one place you cannot compromise. But in an effort to gain numbers, and that is the first reason, in an effort to gain popularity, in an effort to win approval, the pulpit has just plain compromised. They've compromised the terms of salvation. The terms of salvation have always been and are now repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot compromise that. Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel, I don't care if he's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. It doesn't matter if he's the local neighborhood pastor, let him be accursed. It doesn't matter if he's the superintendent of the denomination in our area. If he preaches any other gospel, don't compromise with him, let him be accursed. That's what Paul said. We've compromised from the pulpit the terms of salvation, the purpose of the church, the Bible standards of holiness. And thirdly, we are facing the pew, you people sitting out there, are facing worldwide lukewarmness in the pulpit. There's no urgency in the pulpit anymore. The sons of thunder no longer thunder. They MC banquets now. The voice in the wilderness no longer cries, repent and prepare ye the way of the Lord. The warning is no longer sounded. Instead, the so-called prophets today cry peace, peace, and God says there is no peace because the Prince of Peace is being denied. The fourth thing that we face today in the pulpit. The pew is only a reflection of the pulpit. The fourth thing we face is worldwide deadness. Now, every pastor in this city will admit that a state of spiritual deadness exists in the church. Every pastor in the United States, if he's honest, we'll not deny that a state of deadness, I'm talking about spiritual deadness now, I'm not talking about fleshly enthusiasm, I'm talking about spiritual deadness. The power to pray, the power to worship, the power to call on God, the power to feel the presence of the living Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that's what's missing, deadness. And instead of crying in our closets, O Spirit of God, breathe on the dead bones, the pastors are trying to resurrect the dead with fleshly activities. We're trying to resurrect the dead with religious programs. We're trying to resurrect the dead with socials and special days and special music and special revival meetings and special enthusiasm. Spiritual deadness has never been made alive or revived by activities of the flesh.
If your young people's program is failing, you don't organize a ball team and get them to attending church. That's not the way to resurrect the dead. You resurrect the dead by calling, as Ezekiel did, on the Spirit of God to breathe on the dead bones. The pastors know their churches are dead. They won't deny that, spiritually dead. But they're employing fleshly means. They're tying the bones together and stringing them up on a line and wiggling them by special activities and special enthusiasm. There's no flesh on them. There's no life in them. They're just put together by denominational program strings, and they're held intact and in place. The fifth thing that we're facing in this day from the pulpit is worldwide unconcern, just plain old unconcern. David summed it up. He said, I looked on my right hand, and I beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge fail me, listen to it, no man cared for my soul. Do we care enough for the souls of men? Not just to invite them to church. That doesn't manifest your care. It may be that you're trying to have more in your Sunday school class than the class next door. That's not care for a man's soul. Do we care enough for the souls of men, not just to take our cars and go by and pick them up and bring them to church? It may be that you want to have more in Sunday school this year than you had last time. That's not care for the souls of men. We look round about us and we see some empty seats in the church, and we begin to get concerned, and we say, well, things are falling off. Maybe we better fire the preacher and call another one. That's not care for the souls of men. You know how you manifest genuine, sincere, unfeigned care for the souls of men? You know how you manifest it chiefly? By telling them the truth about themselves. And telling them the truth about their sins. And telling them the truth about God. And telling them the truth about salvation. And telling them the truth about eternal judgment. And telling them the truth about the dangers of eternal hell. That's how you show you care for the souls of men. It's not enough to send missionaries. You've got to send missionaries who are preaching the truth. It's not enough to have a service every night in our church. We meet every night during the week, well and good. But that's not enough if you're not telling the truth to men when they come together. It'd be better if you met one time a year and told men the truth than to meet 365 days a year and tell them nothing. Somebody said they had a great revival, that they sang songs and rejoiced in the Lord, and people began to go to the altar, and they didn't even have an opportunity to preach. You can't have a revival without the preached Word of God. Don't be stupid. Man can't be saved without the Word of God. God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The only way that a man ever be convicted of his sins is for the Holy Spirit to take the preached Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and show a man his guilt. The only way a man will ever see Jesus Christ as his sacrifice, as his substitute, as his redeemer, as his refuge, is to have the preached, powerful Word of God applied to his heart as the quickening seed by the Holy Spirit, and bring him to fall on his face before a crucified, risen, exalted, intercessory Lamb of God. That's the only way. It's got to be preached. And the man who cares for the souls of men is the preacher or deacon or elder or Sunday school teacher or rank and file Christian who is willing to stand eyeball to eyeball with a man and tell him that he's going to hell without Christ. And the only hope is not just to come to church, our church in particular, or make a profession of faith or join the church or do God a favor by making a decision. His only hope is that a sovereign God, through the merits of His Son, will show mercy on his soul. People are concerned today, all right. They're concerned that their programs be successful. They're concerned, all right. They're concerned that their churches grow. They're concerned, all right. They're concerned that they have a bigger building than the people next door. They're concerned, all right. They're concerned that they have a big crowd on Sunday. They're concerned, all right. They're concerned for their numerical growth, but they're not concerned for the souls of men. Nobody cared for my soul. Churches today are like the rich young man who said, "Now, your barns are filled. Eat, drink, and be merry, I say to my soul." My soul has no desire for eating and drinking and merriness. My soul needs Christ. He's the food for the soul. And then in the sixth place, we face this. We face worldwide confusion. Religious confusion. There are a lot of people who've just quit making an effort. They just quit going to church. And in a sense, I don't blame them. They've just thrown up their hands and sat at home. Because all these roads, the road of apostasy and the road of compromise and the road of lukewarmness and the road of deadness and the road of unconcern, all these roads lead to confusion. The world stands back and watches the church going through their little religious ceremonies and quarreling and arguing and backbiting, and the world stands back and watches and says, "What's it all about? What are they doing?" And even the church members, they pick up their bulletins on Sunday morning and they begin to read all the activities of the week, this meeting and that meeting and the other meeting, and all of this fleshly enthusiasm and activity, and they go through all the motions and they go to these things and they sing their little ditties and they bow their head and pray their little prayers and they go through all this, and then they go home and sit down and look out in space and say, "What in the world is it all about? What are we doing?" And the preacher fights to hold his job, and he fights to get a bigger opportunity, and he recommends here and hope that he'll be recommended there, and he goes from one church quarrel to another, and then 2 or 3 weeks out of the year, he runs off to Florida to get away from it all, away from the people, and away from the telephone, and away from the confusion, and he sits down there on the beach and stares off into space and says, "What's it all about anyway?" The church is confused because the pulpit's confused. Now, I'm convinced of this. We're preaching as dying men to dying men. We're preaching, we say, as God anointed, God appointed, God ordained, God sent messenger to men who have a life to live and a death to die. We're preaching to men who not only have a life to live and a death to die, but we're preaching to men who have a holy God to face in the judgment and an eternity to spend somewhere. Now, if that won't make your little S all get in a circle around the wall and light a candle and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," if that won't make that look stupid, I don't know what will. We're preaching to men who have a life to live and a death to die. If that won't make all these little road choirs and cherub choirs and silly special days look as silly as they are, I don't know what will. Oh, the solemnity of it. The fearful terror of it. There won't be any stained glass windows at the judgment. There won't be any organ playing softly in the background while the preacher in his melodious voice tries to pray. There's just going to be the stark reality that we're guilty sinners before a holy God who's angry. And we need hell. Oh, eternity, eternity. We don't have many shots to fire. Not many. We don't get many opportunities to tell men the truth. Let these shots, however many we have, be fired with purpose. Purpose. Let's take dead aim. Let's concentrate our efforts in one direction. Nothing will do the helpless sinner good except the pure, plain gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's wandered all week through the dregs and rottenness of the world and sin. His ears have listened to the swearing and the blasphemy and the cursing. He's been out there working on the job in the dirt and filth and confusion of the rat race of this world. He's had problems with his children, conflict with his neighbors. His taxes are too heavy to bear. His bills are more than he makes. And he comes to the house on Sunday morning, and the preacher gets up and preaches on tithing. He comes to the house of God on Sunday morning, and a preacher gets up in the pulpit and bawls the people out because they weren't in Sunday school. We don't have many shots to fire. That old boy is not going to sit there too much longer. There are some things that contribute to the well-being of a sinner. The gospel is essential to his very being. You say, every time we come together here, you preach about the same thing. I know it. Somebody might be here for the last time and hadn't heard it yet. Now, I don't know anything else to preach, but Christ died for sinners. The man's gone through all of this terrible confusion during the week, and then he comes to the house of God on Sunday morning, and there's as much confusion and chaos and problems and troubles there as he has out there on the job. Why come? I don't blame him. I'd stay home too. I want to give you something from the Word of God here that I believe is the essential. This is not just for your well-being. This is for your very being. Turn first of all to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk, the little book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Now, my friends, four times in the Word of God, four times, in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit writes these words, four times, these words, "The just shall live by faith." Six words, "The just shall live by faith." Six times. Now, a message that is so often repeated in the Bible must be of great importance. A message so often repeated in the Bible ought to be preached. A message so often repeated in the Bible ought to be received by you and by me. Now let's look at it. First of all, in Habakkuk chapter 2, let's see where it's used, the particular setting, and the particular meaning at that time. In Habakkuk 2 verse 4, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now the first time that this text is used in the Bible, in the book of Habakkuk, what does it show me? I'll tell you what it shows me. It shows that the faith in Jesus Christ of men who had the promise of redemption, but not the fulfillment. The first time that this scripture is used is in the Old Testament, before Christ came, before Christ died. It doesn't say the just shall live by the law. It doesn't say the just shall live by the ceremony. It doesn't say that just shall live by the sacrifices of the tabernacle. It says in the Old Testament, before Christ ever came, before Christ bled and died, before Christ died on the cross, the just shall live how? By faith. Moses wrote of me, Christ said. Abraham saw my day and was glad. Job said, way back yonder, the book of Job is reported to be the first book of the Bible ever written. Before Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. But here's Job sitting way back there, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was manifested, before Christ came. And sitting there in his poverty, for all had been taken from him. He looked into the heavens, and by faith he said, I know my Redeemer liveth. My Redeemer. My friends, from the sacrifice of Abel to the last blood offering before Calvary, every drop of blood points to the cross of Christ. And every drop of blood slain on Jewish sacrifices was offered in faith in the coming Redeemer. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ is our Passover. Christ is our rock. Christ is our peace. Christ is our atonement. Turn to Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, in writing the first chapter of Romans, says this, that he says in verse 1, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm called to be an apostle. And I'm separated unto the gospel. The gospel. Not a gospel. The gospel. Never been but one. It was the gospel preached to Adam in the Garden of Eden. The woman's seed shall bruise the head of the serpent. It was the gospel preached by Abel. Read on. The separated to the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. It was the gospel preached by Abel when he shed the blood on that offering, on that altar. It was the gospel preached by God to Abraham when he said, loose your son and let him go. And he picked up that ram caught by his horns in the thicket and put it on that altar in the stead of his son. It was the gospel preached by Isaiah who said, he was wounded for our transgressions and by his stripes we are healed. That's the gospel. And way back here in the book of Habakkuk, long before Christ came and long before Christ died, the Holy Spirit once again inspires the prophet of God to say, the just shall live, not by his works, not by the deeds of the law, but by faith. It doesn't matter whether your faith looks back to Christ or forward to Christ. The just shall live by faith. The second time this is used is in Romans 1, 17. Now listen to it. Romans 1, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What do you see, Pastor, in the second text? I see in the second text, because of where it's located, Romans 1. You ever read Romans 1? The second text shows faith in Christ in the midst of a perverted, rotten, filthy, insane, God-hating, crooked generation. Read Romans 1 and blush at the depravity of the human race. God says they're unthankful, idol worshiping the creature, worshiping four-footed beasts and birds, homosexuals, lesbians, reprobates, murderers, haters of God, proud, without natural affection. Read it sometime. But right in the middle of this cesspool of rotten, perverted, depraved human flesh, a single voice cries out in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You reckon in the midst of the cesspool of religious perversion that somebody today will have the courage and the boldness to cry out, whatever it cost him, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That out yonder in the world where men work and where they play and where it's sporting to make fun of religion, that somebody's got the courage and the intestinal fortitude to stand where he is and say, though the whole world's going to hell, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed. Paul says, in the midst of this rottenness and perversion, the just shall live by faith. By faith. Not by his works, not by his good deeds, not by his church membership, not because he's a little more feminine or sissified than the fella next to him, but he's a real man and she's a real woman, and they're not afraid to stand and say, wherever they are, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I can do my job, I can compete with you, and still own my Lord. And then the third time that this is used is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. It says here, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Bless her heart, one lady wrote to me this week. I know she ought to know better. And she said, Brother Man, you do your best and God will do the rest. That's human theology. That's the stinking human theology that's being preached now. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. No man is justified by his best or anybody else's best. My best is filthy rags in God's sight. Can't we see that? The plowing of the wicked is sin. Your righteousnesses are filthy rags, God says. The best you do is still sin. Even your repentance needs to be repented of. Even your tears in the closet of prayer have enough sin in them to send you to hell. There's enough self-love and self-righteousness in your best deed to crucify the Son of God. Did you know that? I don't know how to say it so folks will hear it. I've done everything but call them a name. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident. The just shall live by faith. Now the strength and purpose of this text located here in Galatians 3 is right there in the first sentence. The people of Galatia, to whom Paul had preached the gospel of substitution and the gospel of representation and the gospel of the atonement and the gospel of Christ's sacrifice, those very people were reverting back to circumcision and ceremony and the law. That's the reason Paul said in Galatians 1, did you start in the spirit and now you're made perfect by the flesh? Did you start the journey to glory by faith, and now you complete it by works? What's the matter with you, he said. No man's justified by the law at any time. What is the law? It's the character of God. That's what the law is. Number two, the law is the requirements of God on all the subjects of this universe. That's what the law is. Number three, the law is the perfect standard of holiness. That's what the law is. And what does the law require? The law requires perfect outward obedience and perfect inward obedience. It will not be satisfied with one jot or tittle less. The law requires that you love God, not with as much strength as you can get, but with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The law requires that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And it won't be satisfied with one jot or tittle less. Well, can any human being meet the requirements of the law? No! Can any human being meet the requirements of God's law so that God will be satisfied? No! Has any human being ever met the requirements of God's law? Yes! Who was it? Jesus Christ. That's who it was. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And that's exactly what he did. He fulfilled it. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And as my representative, as a human being, as God in the flesh, he obeyed the law. And as my representative, I'm justified in him, only in him, and ever in him, and always in him, and never because of anything I've done, will do, can do, or hope to do. It's Christ. The just shall live by faith. By faith, by faith. No man is justified by the law. Just live by faith. The last time that this text is used in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, verse 38. Look at it. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. What does this text show? Very obvious. It shows perseverance. It shows a continuous faith, a continuing in faith, until faith gives way to sight, until hope gives way to reality. We begin salvation by faith. We are kept, the Scripture says, by the power of God through faith. And we complete the journey, as Paul said, I've kept the faith. The time of my departure is at hand. I've kept the faith. And the just shall live by faith. On and on and on and on. The soul is the life of the body. Faith is the life of the soul, and Christ is the life of faith. The absence of faith would cause us to draw back, and that drawing back would be a fatal sign. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ, talking to his disciples, Peter began to boast about what he was going to do. The Lord had said, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. And Peter said, not I. These others may be offended, but Lord, I'll stand with you if it costs me my life. And the Lord Jesus turned to Peter and he said, Peter, before the cock crows tonight, you'll deny me three times. But I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. that your faith fail not. That's the foundation. That's the foundation. That's where a man stands in God, faith. Faith. Not his works, not his obedience, not his goodness. His faith. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. I believe if I were permitted to pray for any single thing, just one single thing at this time, I'd say, Lord, give me faith to believe in Christ. Because I know that's the very essence and the heart of this whole thing. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. I want to believe. Our Father, bless the Word. Come down among us in great power and shake our hearts. If our foundation is not secure in Christ, shake that foundation so that the whole hope, the whole building falls and leaves us in ruins, that we may be built a temple of living stones on Christ Jesus the Lord. Come down among us and take our religious professions and our religious traditions and our religious customs and our religious standards and just shake them until they fall like filthy, dirty, rotten old rags off our bodies at our feet, and we stand absolutely naked before the searchlight, the burning, piercing searchlight of Thy holy law and of Thy holy presence. And let us be clothed anew and clothed afresh with that spotless robe of righteousness wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may not be ashamed at His coming. In His name we pray, and for His sake, amen.